Philippians 1 verses 3 through 8 today. And if you are just visiting with us, we are working our way, just started working our way consecutively through the book of Philippians. And we kicked this off last week, and we looked at how the theme of this little book is how to cultivate and experience a joy in any and every circumstance. Boy, wouldn't that be nice? Did you just hear that? A joy in any and every circumstance. For example, later on in chapter 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Okay, when? When your favorite team is winning? When you get the promotion or the raise at work? No, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then it's like, in case we miss it the first time, he says, oh, and again I say, rejoice. Now, can we just be real with each other? Is that really your experience? Is that really our Christian experience? You see, I think for a lot of us who've been Christians or, you know, grown up in the church, these verses, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, they can start to become this kind of familiarized, this nice little sentimental Christianese hallmarky saying, you know, that you put it on a magnet, you put it on a coffee mug, you put it on a poster, and you just kind of look at it. You're like, that sounds nice. That just sounds nice. But that's not really meant to be my experience. I mean, that's not possible. Joy in the Lord always. I mean, that's really not life in the real world. Well, before we read this, we need to remind ourselves, where's Paul writing this from? He's writing this from the real world. He's writing this from a Roman prison cell, and he's full of joy. What's this guy's secret? How does Paul's non-circumstantial joy become your joy, become our joy? Well, that's why he's written this letter, so that the joy he's experiencing in any and every circumstance can be the joy that you're experiencing. And what I'd like to do as we go through this passage is try and get beneath the words of Paul that we're about to hear and look at the heart of Paul. The posture of Paul's heart that's driving him to say some of the things that we're about to read. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word. All right, well, you may have noticed I've titled today's message, The Neglected Path to Joy. The Neglected Path to Joy, because I believe what Paul is showing us here is that it is the path of humility, the neglected path of humility, that leads us into joy. You see, I believe behind these words of Paul that we just read is a heart that has been so gripped and shaped by the story of the gospel, by the humility of Jesus, that it's out of humility that Paul is full of joy. In fact, this is the great theme of this letter. Yes, it's joy, but what Paul is showing us from the very beginning is that humility is the path to joy. Humility is the neglected path to joy. Now, why do I say neglected? Well, I mean, just think of it. And don't raise your hand on this one, okay? But how many of you this past week prayed, God, can you please make me more humble? God, what I need in my life right now is more humility. Can you please just lead me down the path of humility? Why don't we pray that prayer? Because we think to be led down the path of humility is to be led down the path of misery, not the path of joy. Right? But what does God say over and over throughout the scriptures? He gives grace to the humble. But we think, no, he's going to give grief to the humble. But his promise is that he gives grace, grace to the humble. And one of those graces is the grace of joy. Joy comes through humility. And I believe what the heart that's behind these words we just read is a heart of humility that's been shaped by the gospel. And here's how I want to bring this out before we kind of get to the heart of humility here. As I was thinking about this, and let me just share, this passage came like a force to me this week. As I was reflecting on, what is going on with this man? Why could he be in prison and be talking the way that he is? And as I thought about the humility, I thought, well, what would this look like if this text was rewritten from the posture of pride instead of humility? If this was coming from pride instead of humility, it might sound something like this. Verse 3, I ask my God in all my remembrance of my situation. Verse 4, always in every complaint of mine to him, making my prayer with frustration. Why me, God? Verse 5, because I think about all my work, my good work in the gospel I've done from the first day until now, and it's not fair. Verse 6, see, I'm not sure if the good work I began in you all will ever get completed now that I'm stuck in this prison. Verse 7, this is how I feel about it, and therefore it's right. Because no one has faced more imprisonment and suffering for the defense and confirmation of the gospel than I have. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for someone to show me some respect around here and some affection for all I've done in Christ Jesus. You hear and feel the difference in that? I was talking with someone about this earlier this past week, and they say, you know, that's sort of how we pray, isn't it? What are we seeing here? What are the words that we just read? These friends, these are words that are coming from a heart of humility. And what I'd like to do is just go through this and just draw out two marks of humility, two marks of humble joy, two marks of humility that as you're growing in these will lead you to joy. And the first mark of humility that leads to joy is that you're grace-driven. The mark of humility is that you're grace-driven. What I mean is that you begin to see all the good that you have in your life as a gift of God's grace. In humility, you begin to see all the good things that you have in your life as a gift of God's grace. What's going on here? Paul's in prison. He's confined. He's chained up. And what does he say? How does he begin? I thank my God. I mean, he's not sitting around, you know, just kind of full of self-pity, full of self-preoccupation. I can't believe me, the apostle, that I have to, no. And he's not sitting around, you know, as like some spiritual Eeyore, you know. Oh, woe is me. Why is this all happening to me? Some of you maybe not even know Winnie the Pooh, but it's just, you know, this donkey who's just saying constantly down in the dumps, right? Just constantly. Why is he down in the dumps? Because he's always self-preoccupied. He's always thinking about himself. What do we see here? We see a man who is focusing on the goodness of God in his life. He is aware of how good God has been. Notice he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance. He's thinking about this Philippian church. This just past week, I had the guy who I had done ministry work with several years ago, and he shared how he was driving down the road and just frustrated, just down in the dumps, just overwhelmed with all the things that just weren't really going well in his life. And he said, you know, I was feeling low. I'm driving down the road. And he said, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, my rearview mirror falls off my windshield and falls right into my lap. And he said, you know, I immediately pull off the side of the road. I stop and I'm looking at this. I pick up this rearview mirror. And he said, in that moment, it was like God was using this as a metaphor and was reminding me, stop. This is a holy remembrance. Stop and reflect and think about how good God has been. Friend, if you're anything like me, I can get so focused on the next thing that I want to do. I can get so focused on the next place that I want to go that I don't stop and reflect on how good and how faithful God has already been in my life. Before we even started the service, I was talking with Nancy, and I was like, can you believe we're at this point? I mean, a little over a year ago, there was just a handful of us with a dream for the gospel to be planted here in Portsmouth. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to be on to the next thing, on to the next thing, thinking about what's not going right, instead of stopping with the rearview mirror and reflecting on how good and faithful God has been. This is what's going on here. Paul's not in the prison, and he's not stewing in self-pity. He's got the rearview mirror out, and he's reflecting upon how good God has been in his life. And so this is the heart of humility. You begin to see the good things in your life as what they truly are, a gift. What does John the Baptist say? I love this. In John 3:27, we're talking about this in our men's group earlier this past week. He says this: a person cannot even receive one thing unless it is given to them from heaven. A person can't even receive one thing unless it is given to them from heaven. In other words, there is not one good thing in your life that you have right now that hasn't come from the heart of God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. What does Paul say elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4? He says, what do you have that you have not received? But again, if you're anything like me, we often look at these things as if they're our due. Think of it like this. How many of you sent a thank you card to your boss this past week for your paycheck? Anybody send a thank you note to your employer for the paycheck? You didn't send the thank you note. Why? Because you know you earned it. You deserved it. It was your due. What do we have here? Paul is sending a thank you note to God. Why? Because he sees all the good in his life as what it truly is. It's not his due. It's a gift. Friend, do you realize in humility, when you start really seeing what the true reality is, that all these good things in your life is a gift, every morning can be like Christmas morning. Every morning can be like your birthday. And you look around and you're like, how good has God been to me? And then notice in verse 6, it's not just the good things in his life, it's the good work that has been accomplished. You notice this as you go on in verse 6? He actually points out that this work that happened in the Philippian church, what does he say? He says, yeah, I know you all started this in your heart. No, he doesn't say, you know, and I started this. Notice his focus. He says, and I'm sure that he who began a good work in you. You see, he's not even taking credit for his work. He's seeing all the good, even not just the good things, but in his good work, he's seeing the hand of God's grace, and he's giving God the credit for it. Maybe you've heard the Aesop's fable of the fly. It's a fly and sitting on the axle of this chariot, and this chariot wheels, you know, big chariot is, you know, going down the road and creating all kinds of dust, and the fly is on the wheel, and the fly is sitting there, and it says, oh my, what a big dust I do raise. Oh my, what a big dust I do raise. Paul's not looking back at his work in this Philippian church plant and saying, oh my, what a big dust this apostle doth raise. But he could have, in pride, he could have looked at what happened in this Philippian church and said, oh, you know, this was because of my preaching skills. This is because of, you know, how persuasive I was. No, what does he say? He who began a good work in you. And you see, because Paul acknowledges that salvation and the building of a church is God's work, he doesn't have to take the pressure on himself to keep up the work, right? He's not taking their spiritual well-being and progress totally upon himself. What does he say? Because he began the good work, I know he will bring it to completion. You see, this is one of the great texts of the assurance of our salvation. Friend, our salvation is God's work from start to finish. And because the commencement of the work began by God, we know it's going to be completed. And this is what we see here. Paul is recognizing the grace of God, even in the work that he's done. How many unfinished projects do you have in your life right now? At the day of Christ Jesus, God will have none. The work he began in your heart, regardless of how you're feeling about that work, it's going to be brought to completion.
And this is what Paul sees, that this is God who saves. It is God who changes the heart. It is God who draws someone to see their need for Christ and to see Christ for who he is, a savior, dying on the cross. And you begin to see he wasn't just dying on the cross for sins, he was dying on the cross for my sins. How did that happen? For some of you, you know, maybe you grew up in the church and then, you know, it's like all of a sudden it was like the lights went on. Who turned the lights on? It was God. I once was blind, but now I see. And this work that he began in you, he will bring it to completion. And Paul sees this. He sees God's grace behind the good things in his life, behind the good work in his life. And even, look at verse 8, even in behind his good feelings. Look at this. I mean, he says, you know, I'm yearning for you all. I have a heart for you. I love you all. But then he says, that's kind of at the end of the day, this is just Jesus's love for you. Did you catch this? But at the end of the day, this is just the affection of Christ. My love for you, my heart towards you, why do I have that? It's because Jesus is working in and through me. And this love for you is really Christ's love for you. He's even giving God the credit for his own feelings. What is this? This is humility. This is joy. This is the joy that comes from recognizing every good thing, every good work, and every good feeling. It's coming from the grace of God. So this is the first thing, grace-driven. Second thing I want to draw out is others-focused. When humility is ruling your heart and life, the more it's ruling your heart and life, you become grace-driven, and then you also become others-focused. You consider others more significant than yourself. Later on in this letter, that's actually how Paul describes humility. It's thinking of others before yourself. Again, listen to the emphasis of this. My remembrance of you. Every prayer of mine for you. Because of your partnership, he who began a good work in you. I feel this way about you. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. How I yearn for you. What's he focused on? He's focused on them. This is the joy of self-forgetfulness. See, what is humility? Humility is the mindset of a servant. This is how Paul describes himself. Do you realize this is the only letter of Paul in the entire New Testament where the only description that he gives of himself is of a servant? Because this is the theme of the letter. Do you want joy? It comes from taking a servant-minded approach to life. See, humility is a way of thinking before it's ever a way of living. You begin to think of others as more significant than yourself. Maybe you've heard of the old little saying, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Or the old acronym for joy, Jesus, others, and then yourself. And I know it's another little hallmarky, cheesy, you know, Christianese thing, but it's so true. We get joy when we think about all that Jesus has done for us, when we see his grace in our lives, and then we get joy when we think of others before ourselves. Friend, when we wake up in the morning and we begin to think, not the first thought of, how can I be happy today, but how can I be helpful today? It's amazing how much joy starts flooding into our hearts and lives. C.S. Lewis was actually, I think it was in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, you know, whenever you meet someone who's really humble, you probably won't notice humility right away. What you'll notice is two things. They're happy and they're interested in you. It's not self-preoccupation. There's an interest, there's a thinking, there's a servant-mindedness about others. This is what we see here. He's in prison, and I got to admit, if I was writing this letter, I might just start out with like, can you all get me out of here? Hatch a plan, would you? But he's encouraging them. He's praying for them. He's thinking of others before himself, and therefore he's filled with joy. I get to share this. Maybe some of you have heard me share this before, but in the late 1800s, William Booth founded the Salvation Army. And it was not originally a thrift shop. The thrift shop is, you know, an important part of kind of what they're doing and try to meet different needs. But it was originally a rescue mission that was set up in the heart of London
for the church to reach out to people who had never stepped foot into a church, into a, you know, a kind of a public church service, and to show the love of Christ, not just in word, but in deed. And every year, William Booth, the founder, got up and, you know, he kind of gave the keynote address at these, you know, the conferences. Well, as he got later on in life, he fell ill. And there was this one year where he couldn't make the conference. And so everyone's gathered together, and he couldn't be there, but he sent in a telegram. And someone got up towards the end of the conference, got up, and they said, "And now here's a final word from our founder." And, you know, the whole place kind of, you know, remained silent, just, you know, waiting to hear the word from the founder. And that's all they read, was just a word. All he sent in was one word: others. Others. And the people that were there in that conference that day, they took that one word, others, and they took it to heart. And in 1914, there was a passenger ship that was filled with, you know, hundreds of people making its way across the sea, and it was starting to sink. And as it was going down, a number of the people on that ship were salvationists, as they called them, people who were following you know, William Booth in showing the love of Christ in deed, not just in word. And when the salvationists on that ship realized that there weren't enough life preservers to go around, all the survivors told the same story of how each one of them took off their life preserver and strapped it onto others who did not know Jesus. And every single one of the survivors said the same story, that as the ship was going down in the middle of the night, and as they were waiting there in the water, survived because of their love, all they could hear, they couldn't see them, it was the dead of night, all they could hear is just with one voice, all the salvationists crying out, "Others, others, others." Why are we here? Why are we here in this room? We're here not just for us, we're here for others. Why would we go through all the difficulty of church planting, of setting up and tearing down and creating something from scratch? Because we're here not just thinking of ourselves and what's easy. We're thinking of others and what's needed. Because we know there is such a thing as heaven. There is such a thing as hell. There is the possibility of losing your own soul. And we've been given the saving message of Christ. We've been given the message of the one who came from heaven to earth. And he lived for others. He died on the cross for others. He's risen and he's reigning for others. And we have the message of Christ, my friends, the only one who can bring people from death to life, from darkness to light, from a place of hopelessness and depression and despair to a place of life, of hope and love, knowing that you are forgiven, knowing you don't have to carry the burden of your sins anymore because he went to the cross to take it away. He was there dying in your place so that you could have life with God now and forever. My friends, why are we here? We're here for others. We're not Christians just for ourselves. We're Christians for the world. We're Christians for this area. We're Christians for the Seacoast region. We're here for others. And there is so much joy when we get out of our own heads and thinking that life is all about us, and we realize the great privilege and joy of being part of the King's mission. This is why we're here. It's because God has begun a good work in you. And he's begun a good work in me. And he's begun a good work here. And he's going to bring it to completion as we think of others and what they need. At this point, as I wrap this up, we've got to be really careful here. Because I think at this point, we could sort of be a little legalistic if we're not careful about humility. And the last thing I would want us to do is just, you know, sort of, you know, walk away from here today thinking of ourselves, okay, just, you know, got to add humility to the old virtue list, all the other virtues I'm not really getting right. Let me close with this. How do you grow in humility? How does this heart become your heart more and more that leads you to joy? Well, think of it like if there's some area in your life where you thought you're really good at, maybe it's an instrument, maybe it's a sport, I don't know, maybe it's a board game or something. And then you get into the presence of someone who's really good at that sport,
you see, some genius or some, professional, and you get into the presence of someone who's really good at that something, what happens? You go from thinking, I'm amazing at this, to I'm okay. I'm all right. What happened? How did you get the humility? Not by saying, be humble. You got it by getting into the presence of greatness. And friends, this is how it works in our lives. What changed the Apostle Paul? He saw the King. He got into the presence of greatness. He saw the King who left heaven's throne and came to this earth to die for his sins. And he got into the presence of greatness. And what happened? The greatness of Christ's humility, it changed him. Instead of self being the center, Christ became the center. And he became Christ-centered, grace-driven, and then others-focused. And this is what we want to see happen each and every Sunday morning when we gather together. Through the call to worship, through the songs, through the prayers, through God's word being open, through communion and all these elements, what's happening? We're calling each other. Take your eyes off yourself. Lift up your eyes and see the King. Get into the presence of His greatness. Look at the greatness of His humility. Look at what He's done for you. Look at all the good He's given to you. Get into His presence. And then we become Christ-centered, grace-driven, and others focused. So let's pray this week. God, make me humble. Can you pray that this week? God, teach me humility. Because when He teaches us humility, we see all the good that we have in our lives as a gift of His grace. And we begin to consider others more significant than ourselves. And we will be filled with the joy of the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for this opportunity to be together. To be reminded once again, life is not all about us. And even the good things that we have, the good successes that we've had, even the good feelings that we might have towards other believers and people, Lord, this is a gift of Your grace. Give us eyes to see. Help us to get in touch with reality. Help us to see Your grace all around us. And Lord, help us to break free from that self-preoccupation, to think of others before ourselves. Because Jesus, this is what You've done for us. You're the King of humility, who's lived this life for us. And now we pray by Your Spirit that You live it in and through us. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.